You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hope you guys are having a great Easter Sunday. Easter, I guess, means different things to different people. To us, to most of us anyway, it certainly and most reasonably means a giant bunny laying plastic eggs with candy inside of them in very conspicuous places throughout my backyard. That's what Easter means. It means fake plastic grass, pastel colors, and so on. It's kind of a bizarre story, but I'm for it. I'm for all of it. I did all of that today. And I'm for it because it turns out that bizarre really is quite fitting for the occasion. The Easter story is bizarre, even as you just heard read. The body of Jesus is missing. Angels are appearing. Jesus is appearing, but nobody recognizes him. In one account, Mary thinks he's just the cemetery gardener. He spends the better part of his afternoon with two people that didn't recognize him the whole time until the very end, and then he vanishes. Later, he walks through a wall where the disciples are gathered, and they think he's a ghost, and they end up touching the scars in his body to see that he's real. And then at the height of their discovery, this is the profound thing that Jesus has to say. This is the resurrection lesson. He says, "You guys have anything to eat? I'm hungry." And they gave him some fish. So, yeah, a giant plastic egg-laying bunny is perfect for the Easter story. Now, if you think about it, on the surface, the story that we've just read really is hard to believe. I mean, literally, right? And we live in Austin where many people, a growing number of people, have written it off as impossible and therefore written off Christianity as being irrelevant to life. It's a nice story for those people who need it, but it's not real, is it? Even Christians are prone to think about the resurrection spiritually, not literally. That is, they're so familiar with the story that they've lost any sense of astonishment over what has really happened. They have information about the resurrection, but they lack an experience of its meaning in their everyday life. And I think we all find ourselves somewhere in that spectrum. And so how do we overcome our skepticism and our familiarity in order to see the Easter story afresh today? Well, we do that by looking for Jesus in the story. And I know that that sounds painfully obvious, but really, there's things in the story itself and in our culture and in our own set of beliefs that actually make it quite difficult to see Jesus just as he is in the Easter story. So Luke deals with this problem by giving us three ways to look at Easter. And we need all of these. We need to see it in all of these ways if we're really to see Jesus for who he is and understand what the resurrection means for us. And so Luke is going to say that we need to look at Easter historically, theologically, and personally. And so that's what we're going to do. Let me pray for us and ask God to teach us. Lord, would you open our eyes to the word today that we might see it for what it is, we might see you for who you are. Would you speak to the specific things in our lives that you know we're wrestling with and that we might really experience resurrection life today? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come into Luke's story on a Sunday morning. It is the aftermath, as you know, of Jesus' death. This group of people have been following him for several years. And on Friday, he'd been handed over to the Romans and crucified publicly as a criminal. And so they've just been huddled up in this house trying to make sense of everything. And if we want to make sense of it, we're going to have to enter their historical moment on this Sunday morning. And the first thing that happens is three women get up and they go to the tomb and they're going to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, which was just a Jewish burial custom. But when they get there, they don't find the body. And their reaction isn't to celebrate. They're actually quite confused. They don't have any way of explaining this. And then it gets more bizarre. Two angels show up in like a flash of light. And they're frightened. They bow down on the ground. They don't know what to do. And they're confused. And the angels then ask this strange question. They say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Oh, no. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He died on Friday. And they placed him here. And the angel says, "No, that's what I'm saying. He's not here. He is risen." And their minds, you've got to imagine, are just spinning at this moment. And so the angels explain. Do you remember when you were with him in Galilee? Remember when he said that he would be delivered over to the hands of sinful men and that he would be crucified and on the third day he would be raised again? Oh, yeah. They had heard him say that. They didn't get it in the moment, but somehow standing here in an empty tomb, it starts to make a little more sense, you know? And so they run back to the house and they're so excited just at the possibility of it all. But when they get there and they tell the disciples everything that they saw and heard, the men don't believe them. They literally write them off as emotionally distraught, delusional women. You know how women can be. That's how they thought, right? Now, they don't believe them, but Peter, as you know, can't just sit around and debate this all day. He's a man of action. So he gets up, he runs to the tomb, and he's running with desperation because nobody wants a second chance more than Peter. If you remember how he had failed Jesus just a couple of nights before. And sure enough, when he gets there, it's just as the women had reported. Imagine that. And there's a pile of linens there that had wrapped the body of Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. And now here's Peter, just as the women were, wondering, marveling, what has happened here? Now Luke cuts from that scene right there with the image of Peter scratching his head in our minds. He cuts to another story of disillusionment. It takes place just later that day. There's two people, I take it to be a married couple because they're arguing a little bit. And they're walking back to Emmaus, which is their hometown. They'd been in Jerusalem with the company of disciples all weekend. They'd seen what taken place. It wasn't just news to them. It was personally devastating. And so as they're walking home, they're having a quite emotional discussion about all of it. And that's when this man walks up beside them. And we know it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And so Jesus just asked the question. He says, so what are y'all talking about as you walk along? And they just stop still. They can't imagine anyone not knowing what has happened this weekend. And Cleopas looks at him and says, wait, please tell me that you're from out of town. Please tell me you just got here and that's why you don't know the things that have happened here. What things? Jesus asks. What are you talking about? Jesus, of course, knows. It's like when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden and then went and hid from God, and God comes into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? He knows. You know what your kids have done. You just want to hear it from them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's just drawing them out. He wants to hear their version of the story. And so they fill him in. They tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. The irony is really thick. They tell him about what he had done. They talk about the strange events of that morning, how the women had gone to the tomb, how the disciples were very confused. And as they're telling him, you can hear the confusion in their voice. Everybody is just trying to deal with the evidence, just trying to make sense of it. And what Luke is telling his readers and us is that we have to do the same thing if we really want to understand this. We have to deal with the evidence. Now, there's two pieces of evidence that I think are incredibly compelling so far in this story, and so I just want to point them out to you. I think they'll be challenging and helpful. One is that nobody believed the women. We can laugh at that, but the reason they didn't believe him is that, culturally speaking, women were not considered to be a credible source of testimony. And we can talk about how regressive that is, and I agree. But if we did that, we would miss the point of relevance to the resurrection. If the women are not a credible source of testimony, why did all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, place them as the first witnesses on the scene? Why would they do such a thing? You see, I talk to a lot of people that say, literally, the Bible was written way after the fact, and it was written by people who want us to believe this crazy stuff. You know, so they're biased in what they're saying. They would make stuff up just to get us to believe it. And I would say, if that's true, then they would never do this. They would never place three women as the key witnesses to the empty tomb, because nobody would believe it. You see, what's true is that Luke writes this about 45 years after the fact. And he places the women there because that's actually what happened. This isn't legend. This is eyewitness reporting of an historical event. They wrote it this way because it's just what happened. And Luke goes further. He names the people that are involved, you know, so that you could go check the facts if you wanted to. It's history, and he's just reporting what has happened. Now, there have always been groups, little groups of people, before Jesus and after Jesus, even in our day, who claim that their leader is God. And you don't really know much about them. You know why? because they're not true. Because people go and check the facts. And when someone claims to be God, and if the evidence isn't just overwhelming, then that whole thing just goes away as a meaningful story. But I want you to consider that here we are 2,000 years after the event. And all over this planet today, people are telling this story of a man named Jesus from Nazareth who raised from the dead. It says something about the evidence that it might be true. Here's another thing that I find interesting. Nobody even considered the possibility that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead. All right, think about this. Jesus had told them what was going to happen. Here they are standing in an empty tomb. Yet nobody pipes up. Nobody's like, oh, you know what? I got it. He rose from the dead. It wasn't even a possibility in their minds. Well, why not? Because they had no category for anything like this. You know, I think a lot of people today would say, look, the reason I can't believe in the resurrection is because, well, you know, I mean, I know better. We're scientific, we're educated. We know better than to believe in that kind of thing. And back then, they just, you know, they weren't smart somehow. They were more open to these sort of things. They didn't know better. Well, that's not true. They were about as open to it as people in Austin are, which means they weren't. In the Greco-Roman culture, the general consensus or a theology or philosophy about the body was that it was bad. So the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead to them would have just sounded ridiculous. And it wouldn't have been any more plausible for Jews either. N.T. Wright points out something very interesting. He says in the Old Testament, there's one reference to resurrection. And what it describes is a resurrection of everyone at the end of history, at the end of time. And even in the description, the bodies are like shining and beaming with light. And so the point that he wants to make is to say that it simply isn't plausible for a Jew to make up something like a bodily resurrection in the middle of history just with a normal body, an individual resurrection. You see what he's saying? It's not within the framework of Jewish thought to even make up something like what had happened. And furthermore, even if they could make it up, they wouldn't, because nobody would believe them. It was an unthinkable thing. It didn't occur to any of them because they didn't have that in their grid. The only reason you would say that an individual raised from the dead in a normal body is because that's what happened. You see, if you come to the Easter story and you start with the assumption that miracles can't happen, well, then you're trying to look for Jesus among the dead, and you'll never see him there. Even Christians are prone to think, as I said, of resurrection as something spiritual, not literal. But listen, if it didn't happen historically, then Paul would say we are to be pitied above all, because we are just playing a silly game on this beautiful day. We should be outside. It's an historical event. And of course, if you study history, you see that it's not a game at all. This group of men and women and the people that joined them went around the known world proclaiming this simple message that Jesus had raised from the dead. And all anybody had to do was present a body, get a few witnesses to turn on the story, but it didn't happen. It didn't go like that. Instead, within 200 years, the Roman Empire is Christian. That is a remarkable turn of events that really can only be explained by this event of the resurrection. It would be easier, or harder, I should say, to explain what happened in history if the resurrection didn't happen. The resurrection actually makes it more plausible of how it bore out. I talk with people about spiritual things because I guess it's my job. And so I was talking with someone recently, and toward the end of the conversation, they go, you know, everyone just kind of has their own way. My brother says that. People say that all the time. And really, it's a polite way of saying, I'm done with this conversation. You view. And as I think about what they're saying, here's what they're saying. They're saying, you know, I don't really want to get into this. I don't really want to be challenged by any sort of absolute specific claims about anything. Everybody's got their own way. Well, the Easter story is an historical claim about a world turned upside down because of an empty tomb. We've got to let the evidence challenge us if we're going to understand it. Now, there's a lot more to the conversation, I realize, and don't have time to cover it all here. If you find yourself having a lot of those questions about the historicity of the resurrection, I want to give you a gift. We ordered a few books. They're outside in the back. It's a debate between two scholars on either side of this issue, and I would give that to you free as a gift if you want to read more on that. You'll find that on the resource table right outside the hall. Can't remember the title of it at the moment. But you can have that. So there's more, though, than just the historicity. History is what happened. We've got to get that. But we also need to understand why it happened. And to get that, we have to look at the story theologically. When this couple on the road recounted to Jesus what had happened that day, they made this very telling comment. They said about Jesus, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Now, what is that? That's their theology. That's what they believe about who Jesus was and what he was doing on our planet. And we all have a theology. We all have a way of thinking about God, and it defines the boundaries of the story that we live in. These two were living in a story about a Messiah who would come and conquer the pagan nations and deliver them from captivity. And so in their theology, in their story, if Jesus had been the Messiah, truly, he would be taking down the Roman Empire, not being mocked and crucified by it. We all have a theology. I met a girl this week getting my hair cut, and we got into a spiritual conversation, and I said, "Hey, would you like to come to church this weekend?" And she goes, "No, I don't really go to church." I was like, "Well, that's okay, you know." And that led to a lot of questions about church and about hell and about the hypocrisy of Christians and on down the line. And toward the end of our conversation, she goes, "You know, this whole Jesus Bible thing, you have to admit, it's really just all about interpretation." I said, "Yes, you're exactly right. It is. In fact, everything is really about interpretation. If we were just going to discuss a movie, it would be about interpretation. These two on the road have interpreted the story in such a way that they couldn't see that God really was redeeming Israel. Not from suffering, but through suffering. And some of you have interpreted the story in such a way that you've excluded the possibility of miracles or the supernatural altogether. Some of you have interpreted the story in such a way that you've excluded Jesus from having any real bearing on your day-to-day life. So yeah, how we interpret the story is terribly important. And that's why Jesus says to these two on the road after they recounted everything to him in their doubt and their confusion, he said, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have said. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Now, it's hard to imagine anyone in our day saying that, because we live in a culture in which everybody gets to see things how they want, and everybody's entitled to their own version of the truth. But Jesus is saying the thing that we're not allowed to say, which is, your interpretation is wrong. It's too small. But he's not condemning them. He's compassionate toward them. He wants them to live into the bigger story of what God's doing. And so, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he shows them, teaches them everything that the scriptures say about himself. If you want to find Jesus, you look to the scriptures. Now, we don't have time to read the entire Old Testament today, but if you look at the Old Testament, you see that the plan of God was always moving toward the cross of Christ. And it was always moving that way because redemption always involves sacrifice. And the sacrifice always was going to be Jesus because he was the only worthy offering. The story is about the failure and brokenness of people, but at the same time, the faithfulness of Christ on our behalf. And so you might just think about it this way, about the leaders that God gave his people in the Old Testament. He gave them prophets, and prophets would speak the words of God. The problem was nobody could live up to what they said. So Jesus comes as the great prophet. He's the Word made flesh, and he, in his life, perfectly obeys the law of God. God gave his people priests, and the priests would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the blood of animals was never sufficient. It was always temporary. So Jesus comes as our great high priest and as the spotless Lamb of God. And he offers himself up as the final sacrifice for sin. God gave his people kings, and kings were to lead and protect the people from their enemies. And there were great moments in Israel's history, great victories. But eventually, all of the kings failed. And even as we come to this story, in this time, God's people are under Roman rule. They're in captivity. Well, Jesus died, and hanging above him was this placard that read, King of the Jews. And it's a great picture about the kind of king that he is. He's a servant king. He is substituting himself on behalf of his people so that they could be spared. That's the kind of king he is. And he had to do it this way because he had to die in order to redeem his people. And then, once he had redeemed his people, saved them from sin and death, then he could raise to new life, conquering Satan, taking the throne as our king eternal. It was always moving that direction, and they didn't see it. It had to be that way. This was the only way that God could righteously pour out his wrath against sin, and at the same time, pour out his love toward us. It's the gospel. And this is the Christian faith, in a nutshell. God became a man in Jesus. And Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, but couldn't, because of our sin. And then Jesus died the death that we deserve to die because of our sin, giving himself up as a sacrifice. And he did all of that so that God could forgive us and accept us, make us his children, so that we might live with him forever. The point of Easter is to say that Jesus is not what you thought. Maybe he's not even what you wanted, but he's much better. And perhaps your story is too small to see it. So these two have the evidence, the empty tomb. They now have an explanation that makes sense of the evidence, the story, the true story of Scripture expounded to them by Christ. But that's not enough. It wasn't enough for them, and it's not enough for us. We don't just need a Jesus that we can get our minds around. We need a risen Christ who changes our hearts. Now, how do we get that? Well, we have to encounter him personally. Look what happens to these two. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. It's as if he's saying, have you all had enough? Do you want more? Like, are you okay just knowing about me, or do you really want to know me? Are you all the kind of people that are okay with a nice sermon and good songs, or do you really want to know the kind of power and hope that the risen Christ brings to your daily life? Ball's in your court. Well, these two wanted to know more. Their hearts had burned within them as Jesus was explaining the scriptures to them, and they were hungry for God. And so they urged him to stay. They said, look, it's almost dark. It's getting late. Please stay with us. And Jesus accepts. They go in, and they're sitting down to a meal, and Jesus subtly assumes the role of host. He takes the bread, and breaks it, and gives thanks, and he begins to serve them. And as he's doing it, it all feels real familiar. You know, just the way he broke the bread and blessed them, and just the authority and the assurance that he had. And right there, in just the ordinary moment of a meal, their eyes are being opened to see what previously they thought was impossible. It's Jesus. He's alive. He's in our dining room. It's him. And as soon as they see it, he vanishes. He disappears. And that's crazy. And we see that a couple of times in the story, Jesus disappearing and vanishing. And I think he's trying to teach them something. I think he's trying to say, look, I'm going to give you enough to know what's going on. But once you see that I'm alive and that I'm reigning in the kingdom of God, not from a throne in Jerusalem, but from the right hand of my Father, then you know. Then you know that my physical presence is no longer necessary. From here on, you're going to live by faith, not by sight. And as you do that, you will see me. You'll see me in the pages of Scripture. And you'll see me in the lives of my people. When you come to the New Testament, one of the primary ways they talk about the power of the resurrection in the lives of God's people is to contrast the old and the new. They talk about the old self and the new creation, the old life and the newness of life in Christ. The New Testament expectation is that if Christ has come to us personally and lives in us, then there's no possibility other than a changed life. And so Christianity is not about signing off on the resurrection event and then getting on with your life as you want to. It's about dying to life as you know it and being raised with Christ in newness of life with him. Christianity, therefore, is about your job. It's about where you work because Jesus is there. He's bringing purpose and meaning into what you do. He's gifting and equipping you to do it better. The old way of thinking about work as a means to an end, that's passed away now. The new life of work unto the glory of God has come. Christianity is about Jesus being present in your marriage. You see, he's there. He's teaching you how to die to yourself and live for each other. Teaching you how to give up your rights and ask forgiveness. The old way of attacking and withdrawing and keeping a record, that's all gone now. The new life of sacrificial love has come. Kids, it's about Jesus being present with you at school. About having the courage to stand up for what's right. About being a true friend. The old way of fear and insecurity is past. The new life of courage has come. It's about Christ being present in your hardships and your trials. It's him being there, reminding us of his words when he said, look, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So the old way of anxiety and despair, that is gone. The new life of peace and endurance has come. And when you're with your friends, Jesus is gathered there with you. He's ready to lead you into honest conversation. He's ready to use your words to bring insight and healing into each other's lives. And so the old way of pretending and performing so that others will think I'm something that I'm not, that is gone. The new life of knowing and being known has come. Christianity is about Christ being present right now with us at church of all places. It's about him making our worship acceptable to God. About him illuminating the scriptures to us. Teaching us, ministering to us in various ways. The old way of going to church because it's the right thing to do, or worse, to be entertained, that is gone. The new life of worship in spirit and in truth has come. Do you see what the resurrection means? It means Christ is risen and present with us always. I think sometimes we don't expect Jesus to show up in these ways in our lives. And the Easter story simply asks the question, why not? Does the record of history show that God does the impossible? Does the story of Scripture show us that God is always at work on behalf of his people? Is the presence of Christ available to us if we would just urge him to stay? Yes. On all accounts, yes, because he's risen. If you look for Christ among the dead, you'll never see him for what he is. You will see him on the pages of Scripture. You'll see him in the lives of your people. You'll see him at your dining room table. Because he's risen. You know, we all have a road to Emmaus. We all have some direction in life that we're headed, some path of trying to figure things out. And all of us carry with us on our journey our skepticism about whether or not God really will show up and do the impossible. We carry with us disappointment because we had hoped that God would be the one to give us what we wanted, just like we wanted it. We carry with us unbelief. We may know the story, we may know the verses, but we struggle to believe them. I mean, is it true that God's love is really as great as it seems in the Scripture? That I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven of everything? That God right now accepts me unconditionally despite of my wickedness? That I don't have any fear of death, I don't have to anyway? And that God will use me in the lives of... Is that all really true? We carry with us our unbelief. And we carry all of this baggage around with us, and it makes it really hard to see Jesus for who he is. But we also carry with us, especially on this day, resurrection hope. Hope that the risen Lord will meet us on this road, that he'll stir our hearts, that he'll open our eyes, that we'll see him for who he is. We'll be raised in newness of life to walk with him. That's our hope. And that's what we want today. We want that more than anything else, to see Jesus for who he is and to experience his presence with us. Because when that happens, then we see the Easter story, which on the surface seems really bizarre. But when we see Christ for who he is, we come to understand that this is actually the truest thing we've ever known. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.